And thank you to Dr. Van Vliet and Dr. Bradenhoff and the faculty for having me. As was said, I've been asked to speak on the topic of the imprecatory psalms in keeping with the theme of the lectures and the conference this year, in particular as a resource for pastoral care. As was said, about a year ago, I finished a DMin project on a practical theology of the imprecatory psalms at RPTS in Pittsburgh. And this theme was one part of that. One of the chapters was called Imprecatory Counseling. We live in an age where there is certainly no small amount of attention given to issues of abuse and injustice and trauma. And it's my contention that right here in the middle of the Psalter is a resource for pastors and church leaders to address those very things. And so what I'd like to do is begin the first part of our time setting forth something of a theology of the imprecatory psalms, just really, really briefly, some principles for how we might understand these psalms. And then we'll spend the majority of our time on the specific area of applying them to pastoral care. But maybe before I even get into that, just say a few words about some helpful resources on this topic. In the handouts on the very the back, got a short select bibliography, but these are some helpful resources that I'm really building upon. In terms of the theology of the imprecatory psalms themselves, I would say the most helpful voice in this area of study is a gentleman named Trevor Lawrence. So not the football quarterback Trevor Lawrence, but a different Trevor Lawrence. He's PCA, he was a PCA minister and was the executive director of the Cataclesia Institute. But he has published with Baylor University Press a couple of years ago his dissertation called The Imprecatory Psalms and the Ethics of Christian Prayer. More recently, just a few months back, he published with Theopolis Institute a brief, like 100-page version of that called Arise, O Lord. I would recommend either of those resources to you. Dr. Van Vliet said this is a topic that comes up a lot around the seminary, but also in pastoral ministry. Undoubtedly, as pastors who are preaching through the Psalms, praying through the Psalms, singing the Psalms, questions are going to come up about what do we make of the imprecatory Psalms. And so I commend Lawrence to you as a helpful resource along those lines, pretty thorough. But then also towards the end of his work, he begins to suggest some pastoral uses of the imprecatory Psalms, both liturgically and also in terms of pastoral care. There are other really good resources on the imprecatory Psalms. John Day has a book called Crying for Justice. But Lawrence, if you were to get just one on the imprecatory Psalms himself, I would say Lawrence is probably the one to get. But then in terms of this specific area of pastoral counseling in the imprecatory Psalms, there's a few resources that I'm indebted to. In the spring 2020 issue of the Criswell Theological Review, there were several really helpful articles on the imprecatory Psalms. Lawrence has one, as well as a gentleman named Charlie Trim. But there's this little gem in that issue by someone named Russell Meek. He's an Old Testament scholar and also a childhood abuse victim who has written an article. It's probably just like 12 pages or so. It's called Reading Psalms with Survivors of Abuse. Excellent, excellent article about the usefulness of these psalms in dealing with anger, but also then moving towards forgiveness. He's also a counseling professor at Karen University in Langhorne, Pennsylvania. Named Brian Meyer, who's written a book called Forgiveness and Justice that has three really, really helpful chapters on the justice of God and the imprecatory Psalms in thinking about counseling and issues of justice and forgiveness. And then one other author, maybe a little bit outside of our tradition, but a guy named Daniel Nirbas has written a book called Praying Curses, the Therapeutic and Preaching Value of the Imprecatory Psalms, Chapter 8, especially on their use in counseling. Is quite helpful. And then One other resource that is worth checking out, on the CCEF website, there's an audio resource from, I believe, 2018 at their national conference, a breakout session that Michael Gambola has done. He's a PCA minister and biblical counselor who did a presentation called Living Under Threat of Violence with the Imprecatory Psalms, about an hour-long presentation, incredibly helpful. If you were to follow up on maybe just two of these resources, I'd probably say that audio resource and then the Russell Meek article would be the two most helpful. But so having said all that, now to spend a bit of time on the imprecatory psalms themselves, sort of a theology of the imprecatory psalms, we can define the imprecatory psalms as those psalms that in part or in whole invoke the divine vengeance. Generally, they include a prayer or a call to God and request for him to bring judgment on his and his people's enemies, sometimes individual enemies, sometimes corporate. And these psalms are no mere exception in the Psalter, but depending on how you count, there's between 30 and 40 of them. So really, we can't just plead ignorance on the question of the imprecatory psalms, but as Reformed pastors who are committed to preaching and praying and singing the psalms, we need to know what to think about the imprecatory psalms. One pastor said, "Whatever we do in ministry, we do in light of the Psalter. We counsel, comfort, whether consciously or unconsciously, from the wisdom of the psalms." And so if between 20 and 25% of the psalms include these cries for justice, and we would do well to develop a framework for understanding them. So that's what we'll begin with, first looking at the imprecatory psalms in their Old Testament context, and then we'll consider briefly what the New Testament might have to say. First, in their Old Testament context, three principles for understanding the imprecatory psalms. Now, first, the imprecatory psalms are not simply about personal vengeance or vindictiveness. The Psalter has been described as a royal hymn book with the Davidic kingdom and Davidic covenant as its primary subject matter and point of reference. And so when Israel collectively, to a place like Psalm 83, cries out for justice against enemy nations, their passion is not mere nationalism, but zeal for the kingdom of God. But likewise, when David himself calls for justice against his adversaries, he does so not so much as a private citizen, but in his office as king. The concern of the imprecatory psalms is not personal vendettas, but the kingdom of God. And you see this, for instance, in a simple study of the character of David, who consistently exhibited, even towards his enemies, meekness and long-suffering. You think of his interactions with Shimei or Saul or Absalom. And so these psalms are not, as C.S. Lewis has said, the angry cries of a bitter man. Call them devilish psalms. You see this also from the fact that several of these psalms, like Psalm 83, actually contain a request that the prayed for judgment might lead to conversion. Psalm 83:16, which is not an exception in that regard, says, "Fill their faces with shame, that they might seek your name, O Lord." The very beginning of the Psalms, Psalm 2 was mentioned. From the very beginning of the Psalms and Psalm 2's prediction of the Anointed One, our Lord Jesus Christ, coming with the rod of iron. Remember, there is then, in the verse right after that, a call, an invitation for the kings and rulers of the earth to be wise and kiss the Son. And so in that sense, both James Hamilton and Trevor Lawrence have argued that it would be right for us to read every prayer of judgment as if containing an implicit footnote desiring repentance as one possible answer to that prayer. So they're not just about personal vindictiveness, but really are a form of praying the second petition of the Lord's Prayer: "Preserve and increase thy church, O Lord, and destroy every force which revolts against it, every conspiracy against your holy word." God has promised that he will do this, which leads to the second principle for understanding these psalms, that they are rooted in the divine promises and divine character. Many have noted that imprecatory psalms like Psalm 137, for instance, that prayer for the children of Babylon to be dashed against the rock, is simply asking God to do what he has already promised he will do in Isaiah 13, verse 16. And yet, I think that we can also think about the prayers for God to judge the enemies of Israel and her king, as we read not just in some of those specific promises of the prophets, but the promise in Genesis chapter 12, where it said to Abram that he will curse those who curse him. And to that sense, Christopher Ashe, in his Psalms commentary, he says, the imprecatory Psalms are completely unoriginal. They're not chosen from a warped imagination, but simply from reading the law of Moses. And yet I would contend that we can go back even further than Genesis 12. Here I'm relying especially on Trevor Lawrence and James Hamilton, their articles that I think are noted in your handouts, the one on the serpent seed and the Son of God, and then Hamilton's on the skull-crushing seed of the woman. Both of them argue that the imprecatory Psalms in particular are filled with both serpentine and skull-crushing imagery. It's interesting. I don't have time to go into all of it. We can do that maybe during the question time at the end. But so many of them talk about, even from the very beginning, Psalm 3, sort of the first imprecatory psalm is this prayer that their cheeks would be dashed, or so often Psalm 58 or Psalm 140, their teeth being smashed, Psalm 137 being dashed against the rock, this skull-crushing imagery. But then you also have so often Psalm 58, Psalm 140, Psalm 83, descriptions of the enemies of God that are using serpent imagery to describe them. I think this is rooted in Genesis 3:15. So that the imprecatory Psalms are simply praying for God to fulfill what he said in that first gospel promise. To pray the imprecatory Psalms, in other words, is to pray in light of the gospel. They're rooted in God's divine promises and also in God's character. Don't usually quote R.L. Dabney, but his work on the imprecatory Psalms, I think, is noted in the footnote, is a very helpful short little essay on it. But he says in there, righteous retribution is one of the glories of the divine character. And if it is right that God should desire to exercise it, then it cannot be wrong for his people to desire him to exercise it. Inasmuch as it is righteously inflicted by God, it must be right in him, and must therefore be, when in his hand, a proper subject of satisfaction to the godly. That is to say, God's justice is a good thing, and it's good and right for God's people to desire it. Whether exercised, as we sang from Psalm 35, when Christ, that angel of the Lord, comes in judgment, or at the cross of Christ, where the Lord Jesus takes the place of his enemies and absorbs the wrath of God for those enemies who turn to him in conversion. So these Psalms are rooted in the divine promises and in the divine character. And then third, they are aiming at the glory of God. So many of them even include that language of, for your name's sake, O Lord, or so that the nations might know that there is a God who does justice on the earth. They're chiefly oriented towards the hallowing of God's name. So those are just three very basic principles for understanding the imprecatory Psalms themselves in their Old Testament context. But then we can also say a few words about the way that the New Testament treats them or relates to them. I'll be somewhat brief here. First of all, we can notice the way that the New Testament authors quote from the imprecatory Psalms positively, and not just from Psalms that contain imprecations, but from the imprecatory sections themselves. You think of Peter in Acts chapter 1, quoting from two of the harshest imprecatory Psalms, 69 and 109, with regard to Judas. And then Paul will pick up Psalm 69 again in Romans 11, apply it even more broadly. And so the New Testament authors don't seem to be embarrassed by the imprecatory Psalms, but they quote freely from them. And then we could notice also how the apostles and even Christ himself employ their own imprecatory speech acts. You could think of the curse on the fig tree, the woes against the scribes and Pharisees, the shaking of the dust off their feet, the prayer against Alexander the coppersmith, the prayers in Revelation 6 by the martyrs, the martyred saints in heaven longing for justice. Not to mention the parable in Luke chapter 18 of the widow and the unjust judge, where the very kind of prayer that Jesus commends is a kind of imprecatory prayer. Give me justice against my adversary. Of the New Testament stance towards imprecation, as one writer has said, is not one of abrogation, but affirmation. In my project, then, I have a chapter dealing with passages in the New Testament that are maybe thought to object to imprecation, the call to love one's enemies, or Jesus' rebuke of James and John in Luke chapter 9, when they want to call down a fire in the Samaritan village, Jesus' prayer from the cross for his enemies. I don't have time to deal with all of those right now. Maybe we can interact on some of those in the Q&A time, but I thought since I was here at CRTS, I should at least quote from Klaus Schilder. He says, of Jesus' prayer for the cross, he says, it would be a vain task if someone should attempt to play off this New Testament word of Christ against the Old Testament imprecatory Psalms, which surely cannot be in conflict with the spirit of Christ, the crucified intercessor. For those imprecatory Psalms were also given to us by him. The passages that are so often thought to be sort of contra-imprecation really are not, as you take a closer look at them. I can engage on some of that maybe more later. But for now, we'll move on to a practical theology of the imprecatory Psalms. They're, of course, not limited to pastoral counseling. I think that they have, obviously, a liturgical use in helping us to pray for the persecuted church, helping us to give voice to the abused among us. Some of you might have seen that tiny little article a number of years back from Carl Truman called What Do Miserable Christians Sing? About how by singing the Psalms in our worship, we give voice to the depressed and discouraged and abused among us. That, I think, applies to the imprecatory Psalms as well. They give voice to the cry of those who are hurting. I think there is an apologetic use of the imprecatory Psalms in terms of cultural apologetics and speaking to broader issues of injustice in our day. I have a chapter on that as well. But I'll focus in the rest of our time on their use in pastoral care and counseling. Maybe just begin with a line from Dale Ralph Davis, that I think is in your handouts. Speaking of the so-called nasty texts of the Old Testament, those passages that are either too racy, too gory, or too severe, Davis says, it is in the nasty stuff that you will find the God of scary holiness and incredible grace waiting to reveal himself. He says that avoiding those sorts of passages gets us nowhere and impoverishes the church. And there he's actually speaking about preaching, but we could say the same thing about pastoral counseling. It's in the nasty stuff that we and our people find the God of scary holiness and incredible grace waiting to reveal himself. And the imprecatory Psalms are a prime example of that, an invaluable resource for ministering to the victimized and abused among us who so desperately need to know God of justice and of grace. And so in the section of my project that deals with pastoral counseling, I've kind of followed the four-part pastoral care approach of Bob Kellerman. Maybe some of you know that name. I find him to be a really helpful voice in the biblical counseling world. But a lot of his work, he talks about a fourfold approach to pastoral care that involves first the work of sustaining, which he defines as climbing into the casket with those to whom we're ministering. We want to seek to sympathize with them and enter into their suffering. Usually it's good to do that first before we try to provide them with all of the answers. And then he says we want to move on from sustaining eventually to healing, which he speaks of as the process not just of sympathizing with them, but of directing them to Christ in the midst of their suffering, and then reconciling, humbly and gently correct and expose sin where needed, finally guiding to help them see how moving forward they might put on the character of Christ in the situation in which they find themselves. So that's a four-part model that Kellerman suggests over and over in his books for pastoral care in general: sustaining, healing, reconciling, and guiding. What I've tried to do in this chapter in my project is to kind of map the imprecatory psalms onto that, asking the question, well, what might it look like to use a psalm like Psalm 55, for example, to walk alongside a childhood abuse or sexual abuse victim? So I'll just sort of explain this framework, and then at the end, try to show it from Psalm 55. So first, how might we use an imprecatory psalm to climb into the casket and sustain the sufferers among us? I would suggest that the imprecatory psalms provide a unique entry point into the suffering of our people by sort of sensitizing us to their suffering and helping us to understand what it is that they might be feeling so that we might be able to weep with those who weep. And so pastorally, psalms like this maybe help us to understand where they're at, but then these psalms also help them in terms of giving voice to their anguish and helping them to see that anger and frustration over the things that have been done to them is part of the full gamut of human emotions that God has given us. Russell Meek says, "The God of love and justice does not require his people to inhibit their feelings in front of him. Rather, he inspired scripture to show that it's good and right to express our full hearts to him." Glenn Slingerland yesterday spoke about anger and for a bit about righteous anger. According to Psalm 4, it's possible to be angry and not sin. But interestingly, in the sequence of the Psalter, the psalm that immediately follows Psalm 4 in that invitation to be angry and not sin is Psalm 5, which is an imprecatory psalm. I think sort of modeling for us what it looks like to be angry and not sin. These psalms allow us to do what David counsels in Psalm 4, where he tells us to ponder in our own hearts on our beds and be silent, putting our trust in the Lord. Imprecatory psalms give voice to our anguish. In that way, they are much like the lament psalms that Noah mentioned. In fact, the imprecatory psalms really are a subcategory of lament psalms, allowing us to give voice to our anguish. Many prefer to deny their anger or kind of sweep it under the rug, maybe even having been told to do that by well-meaning Christians or pastors. But aside from the negative emotional and physiological effects of doing that, it also just doesn't work. You think of David in Psalm 32, when he tried to suppress feelings of guilt. It's a different kind of thing, not feelings of anger, but of guilt. But those feelings didn't go away. They only festered. And the same is true with these feelings. It's when a trauma theorist says the ordinary response to atrocities is to banish them from consciousness. But atrocities refuse to be buried. Equally as powerful as the desire to deny atrocities is the truth that denial doesn't work. Diane Langberg, in her book on suffering and the heart of God, says, "What cannot be talked about also cannot be put to rest." And so the way forward is to give expression to those feelings. Because talking is absolutely necessary for recovery. And that's what the imprecatory psalms do. They help victims to talk about the things that have been done to them. One writer calls them the groans of the violated, giving voice to the feelings that must be expressed. Noted also in the handouts, CCEF presentation and Journal of Biblical Counseling article by Todd Stride. He refers to psalms like Psalm 129 as liturgies of recovery. And that the psalms are especially suited for this because they are written as poetry. Brian Meyer says, unlike a legal document, the poetry of the psalms is aimed at the emotions. So if strong feelings are triggered while reading the psalms, that's actually the whole point. They give verbal expression to our deepest feelings of distress and anger in a literary form that is uniquely suited for such expression. Along those lines, I think it's also worth exploring the use of song in pastoral care and counseling. I sometimes encourage people to do this. You have found it quite helpful when they're feeling angry or anxious to sing or listen to a psalm to quiet their angry and anxious hearts. Music in the Bible had a calming effect on Saul, even the songs of David, and so it can with us. In the handouts, a recent article, Journal of Biblical Counseling from Carl Hood on the benefits of singing. I think that our tradition is especially suited to make use of this in pastoral care, as we have a full psalter that our people are accustomed to singing. And so both with our people and even directing them to do so on their own, we point them to the Psalms, which have a sustaining function in assuring them that their feelings are normal and that God actually allows them to express them. And then second, as we think about our role, not just in sustaining, but healing, the Breakfast Psalms not only have a cathartic function in giving voice to suppressed anguish, but they actually direct God's people to express those emotions in the presence of the one who is able to truly bring healing. Because the Psalms are our speech directed to God and are given to us by God, the imprecatory Psalms lead us, one writer says, to experience heartbreak in the presence of God rather than apart from him. Pallison says, they give our people words to talk it out with God. And in so doing, they assure them that God cares deeply about the things that they have suffered. A psalm like Psalm 56, which really is imprecatory, where it assures us in verse 8 that our tears are precious to him. I think about a year ago, Dr. Bradenhoff, you wrote a little article I saw online on Gospel Coalition about Psalm 56, where that article, reminds us that David's statement about God bottling our tears really is kind of sandwiched between two imprecatory verses. And so Psalm 56 speaks firstly, he says, of tears wept when believers are persecuted by their enemies. And these tears, like the blood of the martyrs, cry out against the wicked before God, who will vindicate his children. The imprecatory Psalms teach and assure us that God sees and God cares. Psalm 7, verse 11, he feels righteous indignation every day at the things the wicked have done. That's one of the uses of the imprecatory Psalms, is to help the victim of abuse to see that they're not abandoned by God, but he cares deeply about the things that have been done to them. In fact, we could even go a step further and say not only do these Psalms remind them that God sees and knows, but if we read the Psalms as the voice of Christ, and the imprecatory Psalms help them to see that God in Christ indeed knows what they have felt experientially. Just off the top of my head, Psalm 31, Psalm 35, Psalm 40 and 41, Psalm 69 and 109, these are all imprecatory Psalms that the writers of the New Testament place on the lips of Christ, reminding victims of abuse that Christ has been there too. Russell Meek says the imprecatory Psalms thus become an introduction to the one who suffered horrific abuse at the hands of other human beings. Reading, praying, and singing the imprecatory Psalms thus becomes a healing encounter with the living Christ that not only reinforces for the victim that God sees, but that in Christ he knows. Through the deepest sense, they have then a healing function beyond that of mere catharsis, as they facilitate an encounter with the God of justice and the God of grace who sees and knows. And third, the imprecatory Psalms remind us not only that God sees and knows, but they remind us, of course, that he will bring justice. That way they have a reconciling function in directing victims to entrust their cause to God who judges justly, rather than seeking vengeance themselves. And to quote Meek again, he says, the imprecatory Psalms give survivors of abuse a tool that can help them to trust in God's sovereignty and justice, which therefore prevents them from seeking to exact their own justice, and also illuminates a path toward forgiveness. It is an excruciatingly difficult thing to entrust God with vengeance rather than seeking it through our own means. But that is precisely what these Psalms call for. They do not advocate for a person to exact vengeance his or herself. No, they leave room for God to exact his own vengeance, and in fact implore him to do so. They have a reconciling function in reminding the abused that vengeance belongs to God. Tim Keller actually has an excellent section on this in Reason for God, where he speaks of how it is the lack of belief in a God of vengeance that secretly nourishes violence. As our world today seeks to deny a God of justice, you don't actually see that leading to peace. You see it leading to violence and to riots. It is a recognition that there is a God of justice that allows us not to respond violently to the things that are done to us. We can say the imprecatory psalms also train victims more and more to be angry for the right reasons, as they provide an objective element to their anger in reminding them that the one who has sinned against them has first and foremost sinned against God. As in Psalm 51, where David says that of his own sin, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. And so, as the Psalms remind us of that, this objective element that the imprecatory Psalms introduce, it's right and fitting then that God would be the one who gets to exact vengeance. That's why the imprecatory Psalms then have not only a cathartic function, but also a didactic function in teaching us why we should be angry. In sanctifying our feelings and giving us a spiritual vocabulary to deal with injustice. And it's actually in this way that the imprecatory Psalms, I think, facilitate forgiveness. This is the last part of Kelman's fourfold approach to pastoral care, guiding, or having cried out to God and expressed the feelings that they might otherwise have suppressed, having let his word shape and direct their expression of those feelings, the suffering saint is now prepared to be guided down that difficult road of forgiveness. I understand that Tim Lane is going to be speaking about forgiveness. When I say the victim is prepared to walk down that difficult road of forgiveness, I'm not necessarily speaking of forgiveness in the transactional sense of full reconciliation. We understand that reconciliation requires repentance on the part of the abuser. But as Lane argues in his little booklet on forgiveness, there is always still the vertical element where God calls us to repent of our bitterness and to adopt a posture of mercy toward the one who has offended us. And I want to argue that the imprecatory Psalms uniquely help us to get to that point. That might seem counterintuitive, but the reality is that if the victim has not worked through their anger and their desire for justice in the way that the imprecatory Psalms help us to, then it's likely that whatever lip service they may give to having forgiven their abuser, feelings of anger and unforgiveness are only going to continue to fester. One Psalms commentator says, "For devout and believing people, there is always the risk of allowing the rhetoric of forgiveness to conceal the dark areas of unforgiveness that lurk deep in their lives." Another author writing on ministry to abuse victims says that rushing a victim immediately towards forgiveness may seem to smooth things over, but has the effect of driving anger and pain underground where they fester like a poisonous stream. So I think the imprecatory Psalms help that not to happen. Many think that the imprecatory Psalms encourage hatred, rage, and uncontrolled violence, but actually they enable the opposite. They guide the victim in time toward a posture of mercy and love. A couple of illustrations, I think, make this point well. Michael Lefebvre, in his book on the Psalms, Singing the Songs of Jesus, he speaks in his chapter on the imprecatory Psalms of an Anglican priest in Rwanda who said that when the Rwandan genocide occurred and most of his own family was brutally slain, it felt quite hollow when hundreds of Western missionaries who knew very little of the brutality they suffered flooded their nation to instruct them to forgive and reconcile with their adversaries. He said these quick calls for forgiveness failed to grapple with the reality of their trauma and were not ultimately able to produce the forgiveness that they called for. The testimony of this Rwandan priest was that it was not until he found Psalm 137 in his Bible that he was able to begin to move towards forgiveness, as he was assured that there is a God who will bring justice. Another example is that of Rachel Denhollander, USA Gymnastics sexual abuse victim, who went viral in her victim impact statement when she pled with the judge for the maximum possible sentence against her abuser, Larry Nassar. And then as she pled for justice, she then turned compassionately towards Nassar and offered him forgiveness and shared the gospel with him. Because she believed that God will bring justice, she was able to adopt a merciful and forgiving disposition toward the man who had harmed her. And actually, in her memoir, she speaks of how it was in preparatory psalms like Psalm 69 that helped her to get to that place. There's another powerful example at the end of Wade Mullen's book, Something's Not Right. I don't have time to share fully, but I will just share his concluding comments on how giving voice to his anger helped him to forgive. He said, "I don't know if this will be true for you, but the path that I took to forgiveness was lined with painful memories that were difficult to walk through. It would have been much easier to take the path that tramples the memories deep down below ground, never to be surfaced. But the act of telling and remembering somehow led me to an unexpected forgiveness. I have since come to believe it is better to remember and forgive than to forgive and forget." That's what the imprecatory psalms help victims do. They give voice to their anger and lead them towards forgiveness. Justice and forgiveness are not at odds, but the God of the Psalms is the God of faith. And it's in coming to understand and appreciate his justice that we are paradoxically enabled to forgive. Again, that doesn't mean no temporal consequences. Doesn't mean we don't involve civil authorities. Doesn't mean we don't, like Rachel Den Hollander, plead with the judge for the maximum possible sentence. In fact, that's one way that we might sort of enact the imprecatory psalms. But it does mean that we don't stay forever in a place of anger and bitterness. But the imprecatory psalms, rather than being contrary to the enemy love that the New Testament calls for, we've actually facilitated. So that's kind of the basic argument. In my project, then, I have an appendix showing what this might look like with Psalm 55 as an example. I tried to summarize that in your handouts. We'll just go through it briefly. If you want to follow along, actually, in Psalm 55 in your Bible, it might be helpful. Psalm 55 is a Davidic psalm. It's one that often has been applied to Christ and the betrayal that he experienced by the hand of Judas. In the handout, I note in a footnote from Doug Webster's excellent little Psalms commentary where he says, Psalm 55 can be prayed by the woman who has been raped because it expresses the utter horror of this violent act and the deep dread it instills. The child raised in an abusive family and living in constant fear can identify with the psalmist's plea, or the divorcee who has been abandoned by a callous and heartless spouse can find words that do justice to the shame and sorrow felt. It's a very versatile psalm in terms of the kinds of abuse that it may apply to. But using the fourfold approach that I've just outlined, Psalm 55 then performs a sustaining function, especially in verses 2 through 8, in the unfiltered and raw expression of pain the psalmist feels. Webster says, it gives us a vocabulary of lament that meets our needs, no matter how dire our situation may be. Verse 22, it invites the abused to cast their burden on the Lord, even if their thoughts are not all neat and tidy. The raw and unfiltered nature of David's emotional expression of this psalm helps victims to see that they don't have to have it all together, but can pour out their hearts to God. John Goldengay says this psalm encourages them to throw onto God what others have thrown onto them, to be open to God with the inner turmoil of their hearts and the outer turmoil that has caused it. I also think that it's the case that Psalm 55 might be especially applicable in cases where abuse has occurred within the family or within the church, as verse 13 identifies the perpetrator as a man, my equal and my friend, with whom the psalmist used to take sweet counsel together in God's house. Psalm 55 is about a betrayal by someone close to the psalmist. And actually, verse 15 then expands the circle of hurt into the plural, hinting that David's foe may have garnered some support, again, reflecting the experience of many abused. In these ways, Psalm 55 plays a sustaining role for victims who find in David's voice an echo of their own. But it also then performs a healing function, and that Psalm 55 doesn't just give voice to their anguish, but encourages them to voice that anguish, verse 1, in the presence of God. Give ear to my prayer, O God. This whole psalm is directed to him. Verse 22 invites them to cast their burdens on the Lord. Or you see in verses 16 through 19 how the Lord several times over says that he will incline his ear to them and he will hear their voice. Psalm 55 encourages a healing encounter with the God who, verse 16, is able to save them. But more than that, it encourages a healing encounter with their sympathetic high priest who has sung this song too. James Hamilton says the betrayal that David describes in Psalm 55 shadows and typifies what Jesus would endure from Judas. This Christ-centered reading then reminds them that Christ knows every aspect of what they're feeling, thus addresses their loneliness and isolation. So that as they cast their cares upon the Lord using Psalm 55, he truly does understand, not just by divine omniscience, but by incarnational union. And so there is a sustaining and healing function, but also a reconciling function. And that Psalm 55 encourages the victim not to seek vengeance themselves, because God himself will enact justice. You see that in verse 9, destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. You see it in verse 15, let death steal over them, let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is dwelling, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. Verse 23, you, O God, will cast them down to the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. A psalm encourages the counselee to leave it to the wrath of God. In fact, Glenn spoke yesterday about anger. I don't recall if he mentioned this, but Christopher Ashe and Steve Midgley have a really helpful book called The Heart of Anger, probably the most helpful resource I've come across on anger. But about a quarter of the book is a section on leaving it to the wrath of God and how even things like the imprecatory psalms, this idea of the justice of God, allows the victim to leave it to the wrath of God. And and Psalm 25 encourages them to do so, not only because of how they have been made to feel, but I think there is an objective element also in verse 19, where the psalmist says, because they do not fear God. Verse 20 speaks of how they have violated a covenant. Verse 23 speaks of their blood and treachery. And so this psalm reminds the victim of the objective reasons for their anger. We might also see at the end of verse 19 that this is a persistent and hardened evil. It says, because they do not change. And so this psalm again reminds us that we pray firstly for the conversion of the wrongdoer. But then if they do not change, we pray for God's judgment. And so lastly, it plays then a guiding function in helping them not to seek vengeance themselves, but in guiding them towards a disposition of mercy and forgiveness. In these ways, psalms like Psalm 55 can be a useful tool, help our people process the emotions they may have stifled, directing them to engage them in the presence of a God who cares, and of Christ who sympathizes with them and will bring justice, freeing them to leave it to the wrath of God. In closing, I want to just come back to the idea that this formal pastoral care, walking through a psalm like Psalm 55 with someone, is not the only way we might help the hurting and abused among us. But in our preaching, our public prayers, and our song selections, we can do many of these same things. So I'd encourage you to preach the imprecatory psalms. I encourage you even to consider the practice of Lectio continuous psalm readings, perhaps in your afternoon service. We do this just prior to the pastoral prayer, just reading through and singing through one psalm at a time as a way to teach our people to pray the psalms. And not infrequently, these types of prayers come up, and we bring them before God in our prayer. We sing them. And there's also different resources out there with, I think, some really helpful examples of what it looks like to pray the psalms. The Davenant Institute just republished Peter Martyr Vermeley's Sacred Prayers drawn from the Psalms of David. It gives many helpful examples of what it might look like to pray the imprecatory psalms in our public prayer. So don't overlook those aspects, opportunities for pastoral care, to minister to our people in the small things, these opportunities liturgically, on these kinds of prayers and sermons, I think also can lead to pastoral care opportunities with our members. As you're praying about these things or preaching about these things, that's a way also to invite the people in your midst to have experienced these things. It's signaling to them, I can talk with my pastor about this. He understands. So to underestimate the benefits of the Imprecatory Psalms for pastoral ministry, we'll close with these words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer about the Psalms in general. He says, whenever the Psalter is abandoned, an incomparable treasure vanishes from the Christian church. But with its recovery comes unsuspected power. We can say the same thing about the Imprecatory Psalms in particular. Whenever they are abandoned, whenever they're removed from our songbooks, an incomparable treasure vanishes from the church, but with their recovery comes unsuspected power. That'll close and